This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Boy, how exciting. Getting together with the servants out at the servant team retreat. Yeah. I'm writing a book right now on disciple making, and last chapter I threw in another chapter. I don't know whether it'll actually make the cut on the book, but it's about, you know, leading groups of disciple makers. If you get things going and you've got a bunch of people making disciples, it's kind of a chapter for pastors. Imagine if you get this going in your church, how you could get, you know, the other disciple makers and lead them. And one of the things we recommended is get them together like this, you know, so you can get that sense of a team and that sense of belonging to some, just the enjoyment. I talk in there about how cool it is to spend a weekend out with several hundred people who get it. And, you know, just writing that, I was just thinking, God, our church is so cool. I just, you know, you got to wonder, because most churches just would not have this. And we do. So we're greatly privileged there in that respect. Let's talk to the Lord here a minute. God, we pray that you'll come and be with us right here now. And God, open up our hearts to hear your voice tonight. We do believe that you are at work here and that you've been speaking to us, to our elders, that you've sent us here to share this word from you with our fellow colleagues here, God. And we pray for a real edifying time that we can really draw closer to you, that this message tonight and all of the messages this weekend, God, which we planned out, will go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we go up every year and the elders spend a week on this. And we went out this year to the East Coast. We were near New York City. Did some meetings with the World Team out there, and then we just spent a few days doing this. And the first couple of days, basically what we did the whole time was study the fellowship and all features, all aspects of how we're doing. Because it takes that long to really get the picture. And, you know, as we're doing that and talking about how we feel about the different things and the struggles and the successes we're getting and so on, we're also praying together, and we're always asking that the Lord would show us what does the church need to hear at this time? What's your message to the church? And we pray that God will give us a prophetic word of some kind, some sort of a word to share. And so we feel that he did that. Then we went around after a couple of days of just doing that all day long, and we went around and talked about what each of us felt the leadership of our church need to hear at this particular time in our history and what we need to focus on. And we found ourselves in very much agreement. There were several key points, just about four areas that we really need to think through and hear. And it so happened that all four of those come up in 2 Corinthians 2 through 4. And once we made that connection, we decided to use that for our text, because it exactly talks about the very things that we felt the Lord was impressing on our hearts. Tonight, I'm going to get us started with the first part of this. Starting in the middle of chapter 2, we're going to be talking about how to view our ministry. This is where Paul comes in verse 12 and says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and there was a door open for me in the Lord." It's kind of weird because he's been talking about something totally unrelated to this. This is the passage right before this about the guy that they had disciplined in Corinth. And he says you ought to let him back in and forgive him because he feels sorry and all of this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, and then when I came to Troas. And it's like, wait, whoa. Where did Troas come into this? Well, he was telling them, he was narrating this story in chapter 1, and he kind of digressed. If we go back, this is part of the continuing story he started back in verse 8 and 9 there about, "We don't want you to be unaware of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." So he's telling them his story of what he went through in Asia. Troas is in Asia. Not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province of Asia Minor. That's what he's referring to. So he had started the story suffering in Ephesus, and now he's come down to Troas, but he's still telling that same story. And this was an intense period of suffering for Paul, as you can see, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So that's a famous passage about the suffering, and that's not what I'm teaching on, but that's the context. Okay, then he comes back again to it later in chapter 1, where he's explaining why he didn't come down to Corinth. And he's talking about how I call God as my witness that in order to spare you, I did not return to Corinth. I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. And so there's conflict also with the Corinthians. He's explaining them. He's talking to them about this harsh letter he wrote, probably referring to 1 Corinthians, with all those rebukes that he had in there. And he goes on in chapter 2, saying, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." That's the kind of thing in this. See, so that's, and then he gets into the thing about the guy that I said to throw out, and he talks about that. But here's the context for verse 12. He's continuing from verse 4. "Then when I came to Troas." See, that letter to Corinth had been written during this suffering period. It was when he was in agony in Asia that he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then now he's going to continue with his narrative. Now he says, "I came down to Troas, and this door for service opened, this ministry door opened. But," he says, "I could find no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. And so I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia." And I know that, I know that feeling there where you just can find no rest for your spirit. It's like certain times there's just such anxiety. And that's something I've been struggling with a lot during this past year. And some is really at a new level for me, anxiety. Because it just seems like there's a lot of things going on and a lot of things that could go wrong. And then we've really been smitten of some hard blows by Satan this year as a church, and over in my neck of the woods especially. I don't know about over where you are, but over where we are, we're taking some hammer blows that are scary. They scare me. And sometimes you get the real feeling like the wheels might be coming off, you know, that it just feels like we're tottering, we're a house of cards, that, you know, just a lot could go wrong here. Anxiety. That's what us. And then you just can't find any rest for your spirit. That sense there, it's like I can't connect with God. It's like there may be ministry opportunity, but I don't feel I can come through. I don't have anything to give. Oh man, this hurts. This is painful what he's talking about here. And so there's really a string of a sequence of harsh suffering experiences that he's recounting to the Corinthians in this passage, and most of it is psychological and spiritual. It's inward. What are you saying? When we think of that language in verse 4, the distress, the anguish of heart, the many tears, and this part about not finding any rest for my spirit. Even though a big door for service opens, he's just like, I can't do it. And he leaves. Walks away. I don't know, maybe Paul was in sin here. It seems kind of odd that he would say that. It seems like he's second guessing maybe what he did. Definitely we know, as those of us that serve the Lord and serve His people, that if you let yourself care, it's when you really let yourself care about people, that's when you feel this kind of anguish that he's describing right here. And I don't know that people in the world or even the uncommitted get this. I don't know that they get this. But those of us who, the more you care about God's people and about the church, then the more you're setting yourself up to feel that anguish of heart, as he describes it there. And so we get the chance to experience that. And I realize some of us here might just be really cruising and things are just really great. But for many of us who have this a lot, and struggle with this, then I think this passage might be pretty helpful. Anyway, so he's telling him this, and he's recounting how bad it is, and now all of a sudden he busts out with this. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Well, that's a famous verse. That is as it should be. And we ask ourselves, okay, so what does this have to do with the suffering? That's what I'm thinking as I'm reading this. You know, I'm thinking, well, that's really a good thing to think about when you are suffering, isn't it? Because, you know, if you knew that God was behind you, if you knew that whatever I'm going through here, that Christ is still leading me in his triumph, like it might hurt right now, but he's going to lead me in his triumph, then you could take it. Because, you know, I mean, I feel like, you know, I'm willing to suffer for God. I can do that. But the thing that kills me, the thing that I find really hard to take, is that nagging sense sometimes that I'm not sure he is leading me in his triumph, and I'm not sure God's behind this. There'd be more than enough reason why he might not. I mean, like, yeah, I've been there before, what he's describing here with leading in his triumph, you know, and that power of God just comes through. Sometimes it seems like it doesn't even matter what you say or do. It's just like people grow, you know, and the church grows and things just go, you know, everything works out. And you just sense that God is really powering this. This is happening. But then, you know, I've been there. I've sensed that. But sometimes I'm feeling like, I don't know if that's still true. How do we really know that God still is behind us? Paul seems to know it. But I think there's where I start to doubt sometimes. You think of all the sin there. I think of some of the really carnal attitudes I come up with and stuff. The unfaithfulness. The self-indulgence. I mean, it wouldn't be hard to see why he would decide I'm going to go and lead someone else in my triumph for a while. You seem to think you need a rest, so you just sit there and rest. I'm going to get these people and lead them in the triumph. Yeah. If we could just know that this was true, boy, it would make a big difference, I think. But when it comes to some of this not having rest in your spirit. Of course, anytime we can't get rest in our spirit, it's good to reflect on God's faithfulness and ministry. That's always a good way to respond when you're feeling that way. You can't get any rest in your spirit. You feel out of it. And then he goes on here, he says, oh, our lives are like a fragrance presented by Christ to God. But this fragrance perceived differently by those being rescued and by those perishing. To those who are perishing, we're all a fearful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being rescued, we're a life-giving perfume. And who's adequate for such things as this? So this is, it's a refreshing thing to think about. That for us, the key is that God causes that odor of that aroma of Christ to come out. That's what we have to keep coming back to, is that God has to make this happen. And, you know, it's not me and all my schemes. This part here, who is adequate for such a thing? That's kind of the surrender of helplessness, isn't it? It's like, well, I'm not going to be able to do this anyway. Thank the Lord, it's going to be up to him. And so there's an active surrender there that needs to happen before God. And you know, when God causes the aroma of Christ to come out, that's when things happen. It's that impression of God that people get. And it happens, interestingly, when we speak, but often not necessarily the words that we're saying. It's actually something else, something spiritual that is sensed. When you encounter a real man or a woman of God, a real servant of the Lord, you just sense something that really moves me about this person. There's something here, and you sense something about God, and it's that aroma of Christ. That's what we need in ministry. And that's why, you know, you'll sit there and you'll realize, oh, I had a talk with a new guy at home church, and you're driving home afterwards and just realize, oh, man, I said exactly the wrong thing. That's not what I needed to say. I totally should have given him this. I missed the call. I blew it, and you're kicking yourself. And the next time you see the guy, he's back. and all excited about God. Anyway, even though you blew your thing with it. And so, yeah, well, you just realize, so a lot of this is really the aroma of Christ. That's what's important. We got to get that going. And Paul seems to feel that he has that. And I'm sure now, if you were Paul, yeah, because he did have it. I mean, you know, everywhere he went, God was planting churches and stuff like that. And, you know, things didn't sound like they were going real well for him right now. This was a bad time in Paul's life. I can't think of any passage where he, you know, whines. It's not exactly whining, but I mean, he's really talking about how much this hurt me more than this passage. Because he usually doesn't talk about that much, does he? Even when he's ready to be executed in Rome, he's got nothing to say about any pain that he's feeling. But this passage, he really talking about, man, this hurt. This hurt real bad. And so when Paul was hurting that bad, this is what he seems to turn to in his mind. I think he's saying, I don't think he's changed the subject here. I think he's saying, this is what I like to think about when I can't find rest for my spirit, when I'm feeling an agony of heart. Then I need to think about this, that God is leading us in His triumph and that He's going to manifest through us this aroma of Christ. So I follow that. I can see what he's saying there. But I still come back to the same problem. The problem that I have when I try to do this, which is that other thought that comes in. Yeah, He's led you in His triumph before, but I don't know that He's going to do that now. Not sure He is doing. How can I really know that I can count on God for this? Well, Paul says, you see, we're not like the hucksters, and there are many of them who preach to make money. We preach Christ's message with sincerity and with Christ's authority. And we know that the God who sent us is watching us. Now that's the NLT, New Living. That's how they translate this very obscure and cryptic way that the NASB, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. I like the NLT on this one. I've read that before in the NASB, and it's just like you get some vague sense of what it means, but it really, I don't even know. This is what it means right here. We speak with Christ's authority, and we know the God who sent us is watching us. So maybe here's yet another point, is to get our view. Maybe a lot of this anxiety and a lot of this anguish of heart comes when we're looking at things on the human level, and we need to just get back and focus on the fact that God is watching me, and I'm just going to do what is pleasing to Him. You see a lot of that in Paul, always talking about we just try to do what's pleasing to the Lord. Get that kind of focus going. Maybe that would help us with some of our agony of heart right there. And then he says, remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original, right? That was all later. This should just be read as one piece of cloth. There was no break there. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? The only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts, and everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Okay, so I mean, this is also a famous passage, because here is Paul's credentials for ministry, right? And Paul doesn't believe in human credentials like a seminary diploma or a letter of recommendation. I don't need that kind of stuff. You guys are my credentials right there. That's what shows I'm for real. That's what shows I'm authentic. Now, we know later in the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul gets into a dialogue about how some people over there in Corinth were saying he's not one of the real apostles. You know, Paul really was never a follower of Jesus. Unlike some of these other guys who were the real apostles, he came later. And so they were discounting Paul that way. And so there's a tendency to want to read those later passages in 10 and 11 of Corinth, of 2 Corinthians back into this. Which is possible, you know, that Paul is anticipating that he's going to go there in this letter, and he's kind of already setting up his point for it. But, although the usual application for this passage is that this is how a people can see that I'm a valid apostle, and that I've been validated by God, look a little more closely to how it's worded, because it doesn't exactly fit that. In particular, this phrase right here, where he says, you are you, the plural you here, that doesn't come across in English, but it's humus, the group of you in Corinth are like a letter written in our hearts. And everyone can read it and recognize the good work that we do among you. That's just a little bit of a strange phrase to throw. Why is it written in our hearts? I thought it was supposed to be written like where someone can read it, you know, where all everyone can see it and recognize it, or maybe written in their hearts. I could see that God has written this in your hearts because you know who led you to Christ. You know who started the church there. But he says it's written in our hearts. And so what I think I see here is that Paul is saying, yeah, his ministry is validated to other people. But he's also saying that it's validated to himself. In other words, Paul is kind of answering that nagging question that I referred to. How do we know that God is leading us in his triumph? How do we know God is going to manifest his aroma of Christ through us? This is what Paul, that's the question that he's answering here. He's saying, I'll tell you how I know that. I look over at you guys and I see your lives. And that is a letter from Christ written in my heart. Our heart, him and Titus. I guess he's found Titus now. So there's the inner turmoil that he's describing. And his, you know, theological counter to that is reliance and that God is leading me in his triumph, so I don't need to worry about it. But then there's also the need to know that that's actually happening, and this is what he's talking about in this passage. When that letter is written in my heart, that's when I know that God is behind me, and that God is validating me, and he's going to carry me. So, what I'm suggesting is, yes, other people can see the letter, because everyone could see there was a good church there, a big old church in Corinth. But in the context, the main reader of this letter is Paul himself. He is the one who needs to read this letter of validation from God because of all this agony that he's feeling and self-doubt. That's what I think we're... Oh yes, this is where I think this comes in. This is why he's bringing this in here. He wouldn't just be changing the subject. I think he's still, and that's borne out later in the chapter, he's still continuing to talk about how we cope with these type of situations. You know, this next passage about our adequacy has to be from God and stuff. He's all still reflecting. It's all one piece here. Now, I thought this was pretty interesting when it comes to ministry. Because it reminded me of something that Lyle Schaller wrote in an article we used to use in discipleship class. Most of you wouldn't be old enough to have been there for that. This is probably 25 years back we used to use this article. But one of the points he made, still valid today, is that the one factor that correlates with rapid church growth more than any other factor is the members' attitude toward their own church. Interesting. Now, quoting from the article, he says, first, are they enthusiastic about their faith as Christians? Are they enthusiastic about this particular congregation that I'm a part of? Are they enthusiastic about their pastor? Are they enthusiastic about what's happening in the congregation today? He says, such contagious enthusiasm is the most distinctive mark of the rapidly growing church. Well, boy, that's really true. Now, if you visit some of these rapidly growing churches, you really sense this. You know, like we went to one up there just recently in Toronto that's gone from nothing to 3,000 people in I don't know, maybe 8 years or something, growing way faster than we ever did. And, you know, they got a lot of problems in that church. That church doesn't have it together in some ultimate sense, but there's one thing you get in there that is real obvious, is there is a huge amount of enthusiasm in that group. They've got it going, man. People are excited about that church. Now, This has come up in my mind a couple of times in my thinking. You know, it's come up a lot because I do believe this. I've seen this too. You go to home churches that are really surging and you see people are super excited. Well, okay, so it's easy to say, well, yeah, well, they're exciting because the group's growing. We'd be excited if our group grew too. See, but I'm not sure that we can always put it off to the easy cause and effect because, you know, it's not just that the growth causes the excitement. Schaller's point is that it's probably a lot of it that the excitement is causing the growth. He says people that have this kind of contagious enthusiasm spontaneously invite their friends and bring them. And he says they don't do it because the church needs members. They do it because they don't want their friends to miss out on what they're experiencing that they're excited about. Now that's the way people work. That's just human nature. And God uses that. I think it's relevant then to this passage. Because if the members believe that their church is great, that this is awesome, it leads to that becomes sort of like a vortex sucking others into it. You know, that everything starts to swirl into this excitement. People are looking for something exciting. You go to any hot church that's really going places, and there is a lot of enthusiasm there, and they believe this church is hot. This church is where it's at. This is the way all churches should be. Well, you know, every time I've brought this up, so many times I've had this experience when I've kind of tried to bring this up and talk about, you know, well, we should be pretty excited about our church. We got a good church. Our church is great. Our church might be the greatest ever. What about that? And then you'll always get a line of people coming up afterwards that are like, you know, well, that's pretty arrogant. So you think, yeah, so Zenos thinks it's better than anyone else. And so you think you're really hot and all this kind of stuff. And then, you know, people come up and share those thoughts. And it's just like, you're just like, so you completely missed the point. Because first of all, why is it that we are excited and think that our fellowship is awesome? Because we're arrogant? Because like we put it there? We're admiring something that God has put there. And besides, it's not like we're excited about the institution of the church. The point is the lives, the people. See? Your lives are a letter written in our heart. It's the lives of the people there. And that's the way I feel. Because I think about the people I know in this fellowship, and I think, you know, we've got awesome people right here in this fellowship. And also, it's that we're excited about what's happening to those people. Seeing people being transformed by God, that's what we're excited about. That's the letter from God that should be written in our hearts. We should be unable to forget that. He says, clearly, you're a letter from Christ, cared for by us. It's written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And it's carved not on stone, but on human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Oh. So we have come full circle here then. Confidence. Right. What confidence? The confidence that we get from this letter. That Christ has written us a letter. He's letting us know, I'm with you. And the proof of that is your lives. See? Confidence. And that's exactly what he was lacking in all this anguish of heart, in all this no rest for my spirit and so forth. You can just sense the inner sense of weakness there, and I can't do this, right? And there's just a total lack of confidence there. And so Paul is talking to himself here. And he's saying, here's how I work with that. You know, confidence is very important. That's an essential component in successful ministry. And it's not confidence that I'm such a great person or that I'm such a gifted person. It's confidence that God is with me. That's what gives you confidence in ministry. So when you've got the confidence, when you know that God is with you, then you're going to have a boldness a fearlessness. You know how people who lack confidence approach things. It's, you know, you've seen the kid go up and he's going to try to do a flip off the diving board, but he lacks confidence. He doesn't give himself to the dive. He kind of tentatively goes at it and boom, you know, gets a big red back full of slap on the water. You've got to give yourself to it, and you have to have a certain amount of confidence to do that. And that's kind of the way it is in ministry, too, is that, you know, people, there are many analogies we could cite. It's a well-known principle in war. People are fascinated to think that Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. You know, the force that he had with him was very small. That whole time, he only had 20 to 30,000 guys. That was not even a big army. Not even by ancient standards was that a big army. Everyone they met, they whipped. They met armies many times their size. They always whipped them. And I think, I'm sure they were good. But it's clear in studying it that a lot of it had to do with the morale. They believed and they had this confidence that they could whip anyone. And their enemies did not have that. And so things would start turning south or going wrong and they would run. That's called the demoralized force. Doesn't have much confidence in themselves. That's what demoralization is. You lose your confidence in what you're doing. See, now I think that's been a bit of a problem in our church. I've argued this here a couple years ago. That I argued this point. I know we were worried about demoralization. This was part of why we got involved in these spheres. There were signs of demoralization in our church. Now, I was sitting in my cell group a couple months ago, and Tim Leposky was sharing with our young guys. And he was saying, you know, when I came to this church, it was 20 years back. He says, you wouldn't have believed it. There was such an attitude in this fellowship of expectancy. And just this sense, everybody was just so excited that we just felt like there was nothing like this. Nothing had ever happened like this. And people just seemed to think that this was going to be the most explosive movement ever. And he was talking about it like that. You know, and I was sitting there listening to him, and I was thinking to myself, man, dude, I remember that. And that is different. Okay, now, no, you don't see that. Not like that. Okay, so, yeah, there were a lot of problems. It wasn't like the church was better off then. Actually, it was worse in many ways. But people believed in what was happening at a level higher than what you see typically today. And I think that's significant. Because the loss of confidence is a loss of morale. And that's when we start going soft and we become timid. A demoralized group is a timid group. A group with confidence is a bold group. And that's what we've been sensing the need for, is boldness. Well, okay, so let's start applying what we're talking about to our own situation here. When you think about it then, God has written us a letter as well, hasn't he? How wonderful are the people that have been entrusted into our care? We need to think about that and pray about that. How good are these people? I feel like they're so awesome. And they're marvelous. You know, even visitors here say that. They say the caliber of people at Xenos is remarkable. I don't know why that is, but there it is. It's there. And if we care about our people, and we think that they're great people, then that's a letter that God's written to us. How wonderful is the work that God's doing in their lives? That should excite us. These are the kind of things that should go into a super positive, what Schaller refers to as this super positive perspective about your own church. How moving has been God's watch care over our church? That's a thought that I often go back to. Because of the multiple times where our church has come into real danger, great danger, more probably than many people realized. I know from the perspective as an elder, sometimes we don't talk frankly about our fears to the full extent that we feel them because we don't want to terrorize our membership. But you try to put on a stiff upper lip when you come before the people to some extent, and we try to be honest about the problems, but without stampeding everyone. But I can tell you, back in the boardroom or whatever, talking about it, we're just like, my God. And I know there have been numerous times where I have felt like, you know, it's not clear that this church is even going to continue to exist. We've been that bad off before. The problems are coming at so thick and heavy, it looks like the whole thing could just literally disintegrate. And that was a real plausible case could be made for that. We've also had cases where we've moved perilously close to doctrinal aberration that would have been deadly to the church. And it's happened more than once. And God has always steered us back into sort of a mainstream on our doctrine and stuff. And there's just been these multiple cases like that. He takes care of us. You know, when we look around, we realize our church exists. It's here. And that means something. Now think about this. Think about this real hard. What's your explanation for why this awesome, massive church would exist there? We didn't put it there. Is that what you think? That's not true. That has to have been God that put that there. And so we should go with that, because, you know, our church would not be there if God wasn't driving it, if he wasn't leading us in his triumph, if he wasn't manifesting the aroma of Christ through us, none of this would have happened. It's proof, it's clear proof, that the question we pondered earlier, how can we know that this is so, is answered right here. It has to be true. It has to. He is with us. He has validated our ministry. And he continues to validate it right up to the present day. Nothing has changed. If anything, we have a more abundant evidence of validation of God today than we have ever had. Let me mention a couple of things. You know, a couple of years ago, we were really into mortal danger. That was my sense of it. I mean, we talked in very solemn terms about what it means for a church to lose its outreach. And there was a multi-year sequence of declining outreach. It was measurable. It was objective. It was bad. And it was scary. And we prayed to the Lord. All of us did. And God has turned that around. Today, our outreach and our growth is surging right back up. So I think there's a lot to be positive about there. It seems like maybe we've got that going and we can keep it going there. That's a mark of God. That's God answering our prayer and saying yes to us when we called out to him. The 400 people that he's added to our church since the last time we met here, that is a message. That's a letter from God. He wouldn't put 400 more souls into our care if he wasn't behind us and if he wasn't leading us in his triumph. I don't know that we've ever seen that many people come into our church in 1 year. It's a very large number of people. I mean, that's like an entire medium-sized church joining into us in 1 year. You know, God may well be securing us a choice place for our inner city school, and he might virtually hand it to us right now. You know, that hasn't happened yet, but it seems like it might happen. They're talking about it. I'm very hopeful. And God has done this kind of thing before. You know, a lot of people are not fully aware of how awesome it was that God gave us our main campus up there. To give us 62 acres on a major freeway ramp, really practically for free. $400,000 is what we wound up paying because of the Home Depot deal. That's all we paid for that. $400,000. We've been offered $6 and $8 million for it. We paid less than a tenth of what that is worth. And that's the kind of thing God can do. When he starts cutting checks, they can be big. Now, we still had to raise money, you know. I don't think it would have been very edifying for him to just give the whole thing to us. What would we learn from that? You know, we have to learn to give. That was a big lesson our church needed to learn at that time. But man, God certainly got his pledge in early. He may be offering us another venue that would be awesome down on campus. Again, it hasn't gone down yet, but it looks very interesting. And I don't know how much to say about it. This place would also even be capable of having adult spheres planted down that work out of Clintonville and stuff like that. So it's very attractive, and there are problems. I mean, it's not done yet. It might not happen. But I think, you know, I get the feeling God's moving here. You know, I look out and see God raising up a new cadre of leaders that are coming up in this church. That's what I watch all the time. And I see them coming up. And that's what's going to take us to the next level. It's going to be these new leaders. It's going to be their turn. In fact, why don't we have everyone that's here for the first time at Servant Team Retreat stand up so we can see you. Stand up. Yeah. All right. So I don't know. I mean, I talk to people and they feel uncomfortable getting too excited about this kind of thing because they feel like, oh, well, you know, we're patting ourselves on the back, and they don't understand the theological import here. They don't understand the theology here at all, which is that these are all marks of God's action. Let's go back to this passage. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ, cared for by us. It's written, and he says, not written with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And it is carved, not on stone, but on human hearts. Oh, man, what evocative language. Carving it on your heart. You know that scene in Predator where the big guy died and the black dude is sitting there and he's saying, I'm going to catch him and I'm going to carve your name on him. That's when you really mean it, is when you carve it on someone, man. Carve your name on him. But think about it. This is how Paul is speaking here. You know, when they would write with the pen and ink on a parchment or even on a skin, you know, that was more temporary. When you carved it on stone. That was so it could last. That was going to last for centuries, millennia. So when you carve something, you don't want someone to forget it. And this is what he's saying about God here. Remember now, earlier he said, your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Whose heart is it carved in? My heart. God is carving this in my heart. And that's what we need to do, is let God carve that letter in your heart. Wow, that's strong language. That's awesome. Let's think about this letter that God wants to carve on our heart. What is it? In the first place, it's a message of loyalty. It's a message that as many times as you have betrayed me, as many times as you have fallen short, as many times as you've gone for self when you knew you should do the other thing, I'm still with you. Still with you, and I will be with you. It's loyalty, the loyalty of God to us, to all the people that he has used to build their church, to you all, and to me all. God is saying, I'm loyal to you. You do mess up a lot. But I'm still loyal to you. It's a message of love and of nurture, that he's going to care for us and for our people, and that we can count on that. All of these are the cascading implications of just what he's done to this point. It clearly implies that this is what he's into. This is what he's going to do. A message that promises that we will be led in his triumph. That we don't need to wonder if that's true. We do know it's true. It's a message of trust, where God is trusting us. We use the word stewardship, but what does that mean? It means that God trusts you with something, something of great value. Jesus, you know, said, if you're not faithful in the little stuff like money, who will entrust the real riches to you? The real riches are the people of God. And God is saying, I'm going to take something that I consider really the true riches, and I'm going to entrust that to you. That's the message he wants to carve. We need to let God carve that message on our heart. That's what we need to do. That's what will deal with our loss of confidence. That's what will deal, you know, with any loss of morale. We've got to let God carve this, and we've got to look around and see what God's doing and believe it and accept it and not feel like, oh, I dare not take any sense of blessing from that. No, I think we should. We can't look at the great works that God's doing and discount them in some way. Oh, well, those were the gifted people that did that. Now, those other people probably mostly accounted for the action here. Or, you know, well, that was back then. A lot of the action here came, you know, because it was a social anomaly. We had a certain piece of the mosaic in the social fabric of Columbus, and it just so happened that, you know. And we're discounting the almighty work of God is all we're doing there. We can't look at what God is doing, His works, which are sacred, which are holy works, and disbelieve them. That's what we're doing when we doubt whether God is going to lead us in His triumph, is we're disbelieving the works that He's already done and not see the implications, fail to properly interpret the acts of God would be a huge mistake. This phrase he used in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Now that's what we should have. See, that's what we should be able to say that. We should be able to look. And boy, was I ever blessed when we were on this retreat, because I was feeling that anxiety more than ever. And then we studied the whole church and stuff. And the more longer we studied, it became clear, you know, things are actually going pretty good here. Things are going pretty good in this church, right across the board. Some things that are going extremely good here. Others, they're not extremely good yet, but the direction is very positive. I'll show you something that's going extremely good that's almost unprecedented in recent memory. When was the last time we were sitting in the spring $150,000 ahead in our budget for the year? So, it's like, what's going on here? What's wrong? The accountants made a mistake. No, you know, that's a mark of good morale. That's what that is right there. That's good morale when people give because they believe in the vision. That's a real good sign for the church. It's a barometer of spiritual health. Yeah. And so we can believe this verse that applies to us, and that we can have that confidence. And that's why, even if I can't find rest for my spirit, I don't need to worry about it, because I know God is leading me in His triumph. He's going to lead me in His triumph. He always has, and He's still going to do it. Let me just mention a couple more key areas of validation. Oh, man. Oh, man, this blew me away. This blew me away. The environment that we operate in today is envied by other people. Believe that. We had a new book we took with us on our retreat that was by Barna. It's about the unchurched in America. This is a recent study that his institute did of American unchurched people. I forget what the title of the book is. I think it's From the Outside In or something, that you need to grow your church from the outside by winning unchurched people. But anyway, in the book he says, that according to their studies, 80% of all the growth in the growing churches in America doesn't even come from unchurched people, but rather comes from people transferring from other believing churches or biological growth where their own kids are joining the church. And, you know, even coming from an unchurched, even for people that are unchurched, are not necessarily non-Christians. He says actually the majority of unchurched people in America, which he says there are 80 million unchurched people in America, he says the majority of them say they're Christians. And he thinks 20% of them really are Christians, which is believable. We've certainly contributed to that pool of authentic Christians that are unchurched. We've donated our share into that. But even this is not even saying that 80% are not converts, but 80% of them are not even unchurched. Okay? And so we did some research, and we found that everybody says that, or even worse. Nationwide, this is Barna again, less than 20% of all church growth comes through conversion. That is, through people who were previously not followers of Christ, but then accepted Jesus as their Savior and committed to involvement in a church. We read from Greg Laurie, writes in a recent article entitled The Myth of Church Growth, featured in Current Thoughts and Trends, David Dunlap cites several troubling statistics. For example, during the very time that megachurches have sprouted across the landscape, the proportion of Americans who claim to be born again has remained a constant 32%. No change. According to Dunlap, growth isn't coming from conversions, but from transfers. Up to 80% of all growth taking place today, he uses the same number, got it from Dunlap. Okay. Author Ken Seide writes, perhaps church growth's greatest challenge in North America comes from the research that shows that more than 80% of all the growth taking place in growing churches comes through transfer, not conversion. That's an article in Christianity Today. In a revealing study of 3,000 people who joined 20 evangelical churches in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, researchers determined that 70% were already evangelicals who transferred from other evangelical churches. So this is a Canadian study. Study after study shows that almost all church growth is transfers of believers. Here's one from the Baptists paper. Internal denominational paper in 88, a denominational paper for the Southern Baptist Convention revealed the evangelistic results for all churches of that denomination, and the results were shocking. This denomination, which is the largest Protestant group in the United States, reported in 87 that within its 37,000 churches, there were on average only 2 converts baptized for every church per year. That is shocking. Dobson says in his paper, 80% of church growth results from the transfer of membership. Here we are in the book, Pastors at Risk. Despite tremendous church growth efforts, it is estimated that 80% of church growth in recent years is the result of people moving from one church to another. That's London and Wiseman. Every source agreed on this. And we started talking about this because we thought, we got to be better than that. So we just did a little study on it. Here's another comment by Barna. Among the great churches we identified and studied vis-a-vis their ministry to the unchurched, the average number of current attendees who were previously unchurched was 40 to 50% range. So he said, you know, that some churches do beat out that 80% transfer and biological growth. And he says, we studied some great churches, and they had 40, even up as high as 50% of their people in the church were like, what were you when you came here? I was either a non-Christian or I was not in going to a church at the time. So we did a study of our church. We did one on the retreat, and we expanded it recently by sending out the questionnaires to you guys to get a larger sample. We found that in our church, the biological and transfer is a very small part of our church. Only 18.5% out of fellowship people who say that they are Christian because, you know, they have some story about receiving Christ at some point. Maybe they are. Some of them probably are. Some of them are not. But they say they're Christians. 28%. Converts, 53%. Yeah. Instead of 80% being from transfers, in ours, 82% of them were unchurched. And most of them were converts. Most of our membership were converted here. That dwarfs anything that they had in these studies. What a wonderful thing to have be true about your church. We broke it down to the college group and the adult group. This is interesting. The college group way higher in transfers and lower in converts than the adult groups. That's because our college groups get the bio growth. It's mostly biological growth. All those high schoolers coming in, and it's your kids. I guess we do want to win them. So, I mean, you know. Biological growth is not really a bad thing. Most of this is bio growth in the college ministry there. But in the adult group, they get a little more out of fellowship people, but actually more converts and very few transfers. There are not many transfers coming to this church, and they never will. You know, the biggest reason is because we don't have a worship service. And that is basically going to dictate that we'll never get very many Christian transfers coming in here. Every week. We get cards from people saying, I'm not coming back because you don't have praise songs. So, I mean, you know, and the weird thing about it is that we have tried multiple times to get that going. I don't think there's not a single elder that wouldn't rather have a good, you know, corporate worship thing going here, and we just have not been able to do it. Can't do it. So it's out of our hands. I mean, I don't know. But this is one of the results. So, to make sure that we're seeing this as we should, you know, churches, and these are just the growing churches now, okay? Because most churches in America are declining or stagnant. But they're saying of the growing churches, 80% of their growth is biological or transfer. And then Barna says, now of the great churches that we study, between 40 and 50, so we put 45% would be unchurched people coming to those. Zenos, 82%, dwarfing any of those. Well, I must say, I thought that our percentage would be fairly high, but I did not think it would be that high. I did not think it would be anywhere near that high. I was quite astonished to learn that. Pleasantly, I can't think of anything that would be more pleasant to learn. I mean, isn't this what we have pleaded for? Isn't this our heart, that we want to see the lost won? And you know, in his book, Barna says, well, you know, the unchurched in America are made up of people who think they're Christians and are Christians and who are favorable toward church, and they can be won. And he said, then there's another group that really just don't have any use for church, have never gone, and are not interested at all in going. And he said, those are very difficult to win. And we're all sitting there thinking, that's our field, man. It's exactly the people that we go after right there. And we do win them. But you also realize, when you look at this, you realize, you know, you can't really compare what we're doing to these other churches. Like, you could set up the classic, you know, evangelical worship, you know, show and drama and all that stuff, and draw big crowds, and churches grow rapidly doing that stuff. That is such a different thing than what we're doing. We're doing something that is acknowledged to be one of the most difficult kind of things to do, and yet it's the thing that we really want to do, to win over, to compete with other churches about, are people going to go to them or go to ours? Who's interested in that? That's like taking money out of one pocket and putting it in another. It's not really worth my time or any of our time to do that. Our point is to reach the lost. And that's what God is using us to do. Now, we should just let Him carve that right on our hearts. And that's not all. Discipleship. I've been studying this because I'm writing this book on it. And there's nothing like it. I just don't think there's anything like it. I have found some churches that seem like they're pretty right-headed and they're headed the right way on this. But, oh man, they're so far behind where we're at on this. It's hard, actually, to get an exact number of how many of our people are either discipling or being discipled, because we could compare we know how many people are discipling or being discipled, but what do you compare it to? If you compare it to the roster of your home church, then it looks like 60% of the people are being discipled. But that's too low, because you're missing a large part of your roster every week, and probably the people that are in discipleship are less likely to be missing than the fringe people. So it's probably higher than 60%. If you compare the number of people discipled to the number attending home churches, it's 80%, which is probably too high, because some of those in discipleship would be missing also. So it's somewhere in between there. So we'll just say 70%. And that's probably a pretty good estimate. It's got to be something pretty close to that. Could be a little higher, could be a little lower. But 70% of all of the people attending, that's like 2,000 adults, and I'm only counting here from college up. Yeah, adults. This is adults only. 2,000 people being discipled. There's more in the high school and junior high. And that's got to add up to something. If we're doing the work on discipleship, then our church is going to duplicate, and it is going to multiply. And that means that God's going to continue to carry us forward in great ways. The church is going to be growing massively, and it's not just warehousing huge numbers of people, but it's really developing mature Christians who are out doing the work. It's not a central man-centered thing. I think this sphere planting idea, in many ways, is the missing piece in all of our thinking, is that we needed to be thinking of a further step. And I think planting these spheres is something we're going to see happening now in rapid succession. Sphere after sphere being planted. And it's going to become multi-congregational and multi-campus church, spread out over the city, and multiple congregations on the same campus, but also multiple campuses. And that's the direction we're probably headed here. This is going to be outstanding. So... I conclude, knowing God is behind us, which we must know, we have to admit that this is so, should give us confidence, such confidence we have, Paul says. That's our confidence, because we know God is behind us. He's validating us. And that confidence should make us bold in pushing ahead. When you're confident, you go. And you're not all timid and scared, and I don't know if I can do this. And that's not what a confident person is like. So if we're lacking in confidence, we need to go back over, and we need to see that letter that Christ is sending us, which for us is not the Corinthian church at all. It's our own church that is his letter to us. And we realize, too, that our fight is not over. You know, even today, we look out and we realize with our adult ministry, our growth is improving. It's twice as good as it was a year ago when we were in trouble. It's good, twice as good as that. Our outreach is far better than it was then, but it still is not what it should be. We should be growing by maybe 10%. That's what we've always felt we can do that. And we're growing more like 7%. So we're not there yet. We do have to push ahead farther. But we can get there. I think that the trend, you just see the turning. A lot of churches were recombined. Now you see one sphere after the other just start turning upward. I think we're gonna get back right where we want to be there. We look at our student ministry. Really scary. Huge numbers coming in. Hard to see how this is going to be dealt with. I mean, it's just a lot can go wrong there. But we're just going to roll. We're just going to go forward. It's going to be a battle. you know, when we see that God is behind us, it doesn't make us sit back and say, well, we'll let Him do it then. We realize that what that means is that means I have the confidence to charge the enemy, to go. And that's what we're going to have to do, because it's going to be a struggle every step of the way. But thank the Lord that we've got that confidence that He is going to lead us in His triumph. And that was the first thing that we all, in the elders' discussions there, felt that our church needed to think about and believe, is that God is with us, and that we have a great church, and that we should appreciate that fact, and that God has put it there and put us in it. And that is something we should just feel happy about and feel encouraged by. Praise the Lord. I'm going to stop right there. I don't know if we have handheld mics, so if somebody wants... Huh? Oh, okay. Can I use these? Oh, you needed certain ones, huh? 6, 5, 6, 8, 7. D, oh, here's a 3 here. There's no 1. We got a 7 and an 8. Okay, so now you're going to have to come up to the mics if you want to ask a question. Looks like we got one taker right here. Yeah, let's get that thing up.
Hello. All right. This is great. I wanted to share a verse that I just came across working with teens.
Get that mic up there. So.
Working with teens in South Linden. Sexual immorality is a big problem. And it's really interesting as we talk to the kids, like, hey, you know, the kids in cell group, the kids have been around for a while. Are you going to be pure until you get married? And most of our kids say, oh, I don't know. Like, I want to, but I just don't know. And on one hand, you think, hey, that's kind of, I guess it's humble that, you know, they're not making these promises they may not be able to keep. Right. But on the other hand, you think, why aren't they confident?
Hear.
What's that?
Not what you want to
not
hear.
Not what you want to hear. I came across this verse in Philippians 1:20. And really, it says pretty much the same thing that your teaching's been saying. Paul says, for I live in eager expectation and hope that I'll never do anything that causes me shame, but that I'll always be bold for Christ, as I have been in the past, and that my life will always honor Christ, whether I live or I die. And I just thought, yeah.
Amen.
This is what, you know, it's not cool to have that attitude. We should be confident. The confidence is not in ourselves. It's in Christ.
Right.
In the past, he says, as I've done in the past, he looks back just like you were saying, and look at what Christ has done in my life. So I've been hanging my hat on this verse for last month or so. But yeah.
Choice. Thank you. That's good.
Luke. Yeah, Dan, I just wanted to say that number, that 80-20 number, like seeing it that way and understanding it that way, and how that's what it seems like the church in America is facing, and how God has turned that number on its ass here, is really exciting.
Yeah.
But I think we need to keep it real quiet and not let everyone know that that's going on, because if I were doing that, I'd come here and I think our bio and our transfer growth and everything else would go way up. So I think we just need to agree.
Let that be our little secret, huh? All right.
So about this triumphal procession thing, I wanted to share a story that something I saw that was really beautiful just last night. We've got a guy named Ross who's been coming out to our group. He's a senior in high school, and he accepted Christ a few months ago and really felt called by the Lord to really pursue his relationship with God. And he's turned down some really amazing opportunities that were been given to him because he would rather pursue his relationship with God and get into fellowship. And that's brought him into some like really intense, heated conflict with his parents, to the point where his mom is like considering disowning him and things like that. And it was so amazing to like you know, he came before our home church last night and was like weeping because this is so terrible. And on top of that, his brother just attempted suicide and things. It's like real tragic situation on one hand. And at the same time, he's like, I don't believe that God would have brought me into this if he didn't really want me to pursue it. And so it's really exciting. I mean, it's not like it's not like the people leading these groups are so charismatic that it just inspires people to do that. It's that the Lord God of the universe is picking people that he wants to follow him. And we just have this incredible privilege of like being there and helping those people along.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Well, I really appreciated this teaching a lot. It's funny because it went in line with one of the things that stood out to me most about the reading that we're supposed to do. It was just this one-liner he had about, you know, people in rapidly growing churches who are part of this movement don't need constant reaffirmation that God's with them. And it really caught my attention because I thought, how much time do I waste saying, God, are you still with me? How about now? How about now? And the books we read, and you walk into the Christian bookstores and they're all about how to feel better about who you are. And a lot of that, we do need to spend time reminding ourselves of our identity and these truths. But I think I waste a lot more time than is warranted on this. And God's like, I've already shown you, kind of like he did with the Israelites. Okay, I brought you out of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea.
How many times
gave you manna?
You have to do it.
And, you know, I think that a lot of times we do the same thing. And so I really take this to heart, and I want to pray about it until I'm sure that God's carved that on my heart. So thanks for this.
Amen. All right.
Get on.
Okay.
I guess the thing that really hit me from this was, if that's true, if we're making that much of a difference, the 80% or whatever, the feelings that I know I've experienced of the perplexity, the feeling struck down of many different things, is it too over-spiritualization that we would be Satan's main attack point, and that we would be, he would be going after us more than anything else in the entire Columbus area?
Well, I mean, if I was him, I would assign all my guys to this group. And he's bound to do that, yeah. He's got to be singling us out. Yeah.
Dennis, I just wanted to share an experience that I really, to glorify God and thank him, and it is a perfect example or a very good example of exactly what you're talking about tonight, the aroma, specifically the aroma, and that how God will emit that through us. Our home church had a harvest meeting, and everyone was sharing how God had changed their lives. And my job really is real interesting and a real way that he blesses me is I have contact with foreign students. And that evening, three Chinese students had come, and they'd come several times and were getting in a feel for our meeting. And what was so amazing, they were really intently listening, and they get about 50% of what's said, and we just all have been actively praying that the Holy Spirit would help them understand. But what happened after the meeting the next day, one of them wrote an email saying that she wanted to know the origin of our love. And it just was, that's what came through God's aroma through us, through the body of Christ, and it just validates what you're saying. So praise God.
Yeah. I heard a cool story about that in our home church, where these girls were out at a particular hookah bar, and there were some people from other home churches there, and they kind of got a couple or three tables together and were just goofing, you know, having fun. And the waiter came up and said, "So are you guys from Xenos?" And they were like, "Yeah." And, you know, they're like, "Why do you ask?" And he's like, "I could just tell." He says, "There's something, I could just tell the way you were acting and relating to each other." He says, "You know, I've seen guys from your church before and stuff." And he just thought that he could pick up on that camaraderie. And they weren't even from the same home church. They were from different home churches and stuff. He says, "I could tell you were from that group and stuff." And he was interested in coming out. Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to put in a plug for that, communicating a confidence that
I'm in a great church to people that don't know the Lord. My dad and mom moved to Ohio like five or three. So I invite them to come to church periodically, every 3 months, something like that. They always give me sort of a sour answer. And at some point, like a month and a half ago, after they came back from Florida for a month, I think it was something that came in prayer, obviously from the Lord, but I was like, I am in a great church and I know a great God. Why are my parents not coming to this church? And they came back from Florida and I talked to my dad and I said, Dad, I am in a great church and I know a great God, and why the heck are you sitting there watching Shuler every Sunday morning? Why do you act like shut-ins when you don't have to be? And so 2 weeks ago, my dad calls up and he goes, we want to go to church with you this Sunday. Which is awesome. And he's reminded me 5 times since then that they want to come to church this Sunday. And they are saying they want to start coming. And I think some of that, obviously God is softening his heart to want to be around this thing. He still has not received Christ. But why would I sell it short?
More boldness makes a difference.
Oh, yeah. And they should be there. So I think that's a big part of it. We need to communicate. We got a great church and we got a great God, and persuade people that they need him and it.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, Dennis, when I heard the stats about growing churches, 80% being from transfers or biological growth, I was disappointed to hear that, but I wasn't really surprised. And I think part of that is because when I think about people being willing to just jump from church to church, I think of the example that leadership sets for people in churches, where pastors will just pretty much jump from church to church when the situation isn't what they want. And it's not to slam other churches, but it made me feel so grateful that we're in a church that's so committed to indigenous leadership and so committed to equipping the saints for the work of service. So I felt thankful.
That's a good point. Schuyler makes that point too. He says the impact of pastors staying put has much more weight than people realize. Okay.
I think I wanted to just make explicit something that you alluded to. When we think about the letter, how God's carved the letter in our hearts that he's with us, you know, you talked about the amount of convert growth and the amount of discipleship. But another real key one is who's sitting here tonight. And to have a church that's a home group-based church, where there are an average of 4 people in each home group that are leaders, and the way we define leaders is very, very different than the way most churches define leaders. The requirements that we have in terms of training and maturity are way, I mean, everyone who comes to Summer Institute, when they start asking how do you do home group work, the thing that they're always astounded by is 2 things. Number one, how high our requirements for leadership are. And number 2, how many people we have who are leaders. And it is a miracle.
It is.
That we just take for granted, and I think we really need to let that come home to us this week, this weekend. Luke 2.
Mm-hmm. Luke, okay, we're going to go 2 more.
Yeah, Dennis, it's statistic of the 80-20 or whatever is really striking, and obviously a ton of fantastic things that go along with that. As I was thinking about, though, I was wondering, you know, if we have relatively so little biological growth and so little transfer growth, have you guys thought about what are some of the risks, some of the risks and the dangers and the weaknesses we might have inherited, or not inherited, but have relative to other churches because of that? You know, 2 things come to mind. You know, with biological growth, you've got people passing along their faith to their kids. It's a great thing, but if you have a relatively smaller proportion of that, you might have less generational, long-term transfer of faith, I guess, family life, for example.
Well, from the standpoint of biological growth, I think our biological growth is outstanding.
Yeah,
I know. Far beyond what you would see in other churches. You know, 90% of our kids are not only staying with the church, but are becoming Christian workers and leaders. Huge percentage. And that's, you know, almost all of that chunk there in the college group are Xenos kids, and they're some of the best You know, not always, but some of them are among the best that we get, are the particularly the children of servant team members, who really obviously do a good job. As far as getting more transfers from other churches, I would put no value in that. I think that they're welcome to come if they want to, but I think it would be wrong even to try to get people to leave other believing churches to come here.
Yeah, I think I'm not in any way questioning that. What I'm asking is, are there concerns that we should have, or things that we should be consciously aware of that other churches might not have to worry about that we do? For example, with the transfers, one thing you would get, for example, and this is just the first thing that comes to my mind, is a lot of different breadth of ideas, which would tend to insulate you against getting lopsided in certain doctrinal areas or certain emphases areas, for example. And I just didn't know if we identify those and
well,
lean against.
Well, how did the early church get by without transfers then?
I'm not saying it's...
I don't think it's necessary. I mean, if you were on a mission field, you wouldn't get any transfers.
I'm definitely not saying we should go get transfers.
You don't
need
to have transfers coming in. I think I'll just feel good about it. I think we're
going to... I'll talk to you afterwards. I don't think you understand my question.
And I think this whole bit with Satan attacking, too, and putting some of the most amazing, vicious attacks at this church, it has been incredible. I'm surprised that Gary and Dennis are still standing, really, after what they endured in the early 90s. I'm grateful that we don't have hirelings at the helm. We don't have hirelings. We've got men who have stood the most incredible fire you can imagine. We should praise God for these guys.
All right. Okay. All right, thanks. Making me uncomfortable. Why don't we have a few people pray? We can use the microphones, and I'd like to ask a few volunteers to lead in prayer, and I'll close this up.
Lord, that round of applause was really sweet, because I know that not only Dennis and Gary have given up fame and fortune, Lord, but a lot of people have here in this room to serve you, Lord.
That's
and we
right.
know that our greatest applause is really when we come home to you, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You're the one we're serving, Lord. You're the one we're seeking to please, Lord. And that was just a really sweet time, because we don't, in this battle, often get to hear your applause, Lord. Mm-hmm. So I pray for Dennis and Gary and all of us here, Lord, but particularly for them, that you would safeguard them, protect them from the evil, especially after hearing human applause, Lord, that... we would be seeking for the applause that you give, Lord.
Yes, amen.
Lord, people are really messy, and one of the things that you've shown us is your grace, Lord, and we can throw that out to other sinners, that they can come and to a relationship with you. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for these guys teaching us that.
Yeah, God, I know last night I was beat down and crying and not wanting to come here this weekend, feeling... a lot like it sounded like Paul felt, only I was probably not suffering to the extent that he was. But I thank you for your faithfulness to give us what we need all the time. And I thank you that you give us one another to help lift our eyes and get them back on you. And I thank you that also you don't give us this work because it's too hard. You give it to us as a privilege and as an opportunity to draw near to you and other people.
Lord, I thank you that I can serve as part of this team, that I look around and I see people I admire, and I know the sacrifices they've made, and I've seen you change their lives, I've seen you change my life, and I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would embolden us to press on, unlike we have to this point, that the next 10 years will provide even more fruit, that we could be on the edge of really breaking into something great here, even greater than this. And we thank you for that. I thank you so much for the way you led this church to emphasize student ministry and to pour into youth, and to see these leaders coming up is a huge answer to prayer. And we just thank you for your love for us, and thank you that in this church we have something that truly is special, and it's from you, Lord.
Lord God, I thank you for reproving and rebuking my own cynicism, God. I often find myself just unwilling to praise you for what you're doing in our midst. Mm. And I just thank you, God, for all that you're doing, for the people who are coming to know you, Lord. And we give you glory and we give you praise, God, because we see that you're active among us.
Praise you, God. Thank you.
Yeah, Lord, I was struck today that, you know, one area where boldness is lacking in my own life is just in not taking you up on your word to ask anything in your name, and you'll do it, knowing that your work glorifies the Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us increase in our boldness and expectation, that you will work when it's a request that glorifies you and the Father. I pray you'd help us have that kind of vision of the kind of work that you want to do and that you want to accomplish through us and through our church. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the boldness and the confidence to ask in your name with the expectation that you will work, Lord, and that your name will be glorified.
Yes, yes, Lord. Lord, we got your letter tonight, and we accept it from you, God. And we praise you, Lord, that you have placed us in the middle of something that is really happening here, and that you have chosen us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Players in this drama. Praise you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.